other ways to learn God's word, learn about his will for us. One of the things that I appreciate about being allowed to teach is that it forces me into wanting to study deeper the Word of God. If you've ever had the opportunity to teach or to show someone, whether it be in a Bible class or in some kind of secular field, whatever that may be, I think most of us would agree that you learn more as the teacher than you typically do as a student, because you have to do so much preparation. You have to look into the implications of things. You know what I mean by that? When someone says we're going to pass a new law, and the law is designed to do something such as prevent accidents, and so they pass a law, whether it be speed or whether it be traffic control or what have you, there are implications to that besides just what the law states, right? Think about that. What implication does passing a speed limit law have on gas mileage? If you could all travel at the speed of Autobahn in Germany, do you guys know how fast that is? About as fast as your car can go, all right? How much gas mileage do you think you would get? And by the way, I have some colleagues of mine that live in Germany and in those parts where they have Autobahns, and they tell me that they really almost look at with disdain the people who are driving slowly. And they'll tell you they are the ones that cause the accidents because they have to go around them. And they have to, or sometimes they'll get into the fast lane when they shouldn't be in the fast lane. There's a reason why I'm bringing this example up, and that's because as we've been studying about Ezra, about the things that have been going on with the Jews during these returns and the rebuilding, there were many, many implications that we can learn from, because whether it was a law that was passed by a king, when the king sent letters and said, you will support the Jews out of the treasury, remember that? There were implications to that. If the money was coming out of the treasury, then how much money did that leave for those other countries that were around Israel? Do you think that they felt an impact because of those laws that were passed by the king? So do you think there might have been envy on their part? Do you think that they might have been upset? Could that be one of the reasons why they wanted to help the Jews with their project? Because as it came out in one of our previous discussions, they had work, didn't they? Think about today now, and I'm not trying to stretch this too far, but I'm trying to get us to think about implications of things that we read beyond just the face value of what they say. I mean, many times the face value is outstanding, and there's great lessons learned there, but those implications, those tangents that come off of that can have great value as well. And so here's one of those little things that if you've been reading in either in preparation for this class or in just your daily Bible reading. I was reading this for I don't know how many times on the airplane on the ride back from Albuquerque. And I read this. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. Now let's remember who Zechariah is and what his role was during this process. You know, one of the teachers, one of the prophets that was encouraging the Israelites to do what? To do what? To build. To build. Because they had stopped building, right? And so Zechariah was sent as one to get them building again, to get them working again. And so I read this, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens." Let's just stop right there for just a moment. Does that seem very profound to anyone? He stretches forth the heavens. That's a very scientific answer, and it's very correct, obviously. We have an expanding universe. He's stretching this reality that we know in the physical realm. And there are things beyond our most powerful telescopes that we could never understand or hope to see. I mean, we get a little closer sometimes, and then we're baffled by what we see. There's one snapshot that's taken of the wide-angle lens off the Hubble that shows that there are so many galaxies out there, it looks like grains on the sand of the seashore. It's or popcorn. There's just so many, many more than they ever would have thought possible. And the farther back they think they can look, the more they discover, and it's like, okay, we may never get to the end of this. Here's another one that comes from there. And layeth the foundation of the earth. What are the implications there? Did the people around them believe in that? What was their perception of the earth? The world sitting on the back of a turtle swimming through milk. Who knows? You know, they whatever it was that they wanted to think, you know, that's what they thought. Whatever they dreamed up or whatever they mixed up with reality. And then here's the last one. Anybody here ever see the show The Miracle of Life? Let me see a show of hands. How many of you have seen that Miracle of Life? Isn't that an amazing show? It blows me away that we could, you know, through science, see the development of a human from its most basic embryonic state to birth and what have you. But you know what that doesn't answer? Where does the mind come from? Where does the personality come from? If you listen to psychologists, and I had to take psychology and sociology in college and had to do some additional study on that stuff, they'll tell you that when you're born, the brain is completely blank and there's nothing in it. And so everything that you are is the result of being taught and learning these things and applying them things. Now, you know, I don't have the PhDs behind my name, and I can't argue all their science with them or what they think is science. But what I can say is that at the end of the day, all the things that they think they know seem to turn around on their head when the next generation comes around. And so I try to use a little bit of common sense, and I'm looking that. But he formeth the spirit of man. It's God who creates the mind. And if we didn't have mind, none of us would be here, would we? And I think that there's quite a bit of profoundness in this. And that word, and I'm probably not going to pronounce it right, ruach, where it talks about the spirit, says figuratively life, substantiality. How can you substantiate life? How can you prove that it exists? I mean, scientifically, how could you prove that life exists? All we can do is observe. It's kind of like the wind. How do you prove that the wind exists? By the effect that the wind has on things. Because you can't see the wind, right? You can feel it, but you can't see it. You can feel it when it goes over, you know, when it crosses your skin. Further definition of that. This is from Strong's. That of a rational being. Air, anger, blast, mind, spirit, tempest. I wanted to share that with you because as you do your daily study, as you do your daily reading, you know, as you look at God's word, sometimes some things just jump out at you. And I had been wondering a little bit here lately about this concept of how we become what we are in terms of our personality, in terms of who we are, our very essence, our very being. And when we understand that it's God who creates that essence, that creates that being, that creates who we are, all we have left to do is to learn from Him how He would have us be, right? What He would have us to be within who we are, within what we are. So, I'm sorry, go ahead. He certainly did. or actually David said, you knew me. But I wanted to share that with you because sometimes when you're reading, does that ever happen to anybody else? You're reading something and then just suddenly, blammo, it's like, okay, this just, I kind of get it a little bit better than I did before. You know, you've seen it dozens of times. You know it intellectually, but then sometimes it just kind of grabs you. Let's see here. I'm going to ask you to fast forward. Well, can you guys fast forward in the back in the booth? Can you do me a favor? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Can you get us to slide 7, please? Because if I have to click through, it'll take a while. Thank you. So last time we were together, we were talking about what we can do as the Jews were building God's temple, you know, back in the Old Testament. We had started a discussion on what we can do. So this is just a very quick review before we get to chapter 7. And I understand that you had a great discussion last week about what the Jews had done in intermarrying, you know, with the surrounding country. So I'm not going to get to that. I'm just so glad that you were able to get that covered. And I just wish that I were here to listen to that. So we learn that when we're going to work on God's house, we have to do it according to His terms. And, you know, of course, where we would find those terms is in God's Word. That's how we would find out how we would serve Him. If we're going to work on God's house today, we see in Romans 12, 3 through 5, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, do not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." The older I get, the more humbled I am by what I see in God's Word, by what I see in doing what I can to serve God and knowing that I often fall short. And I don't know if anyone else sometimes struggles with the same issues or the same concept. I've talked with some folks who say, yeah, you know, some people as they get older become more stubborn. Some people as they get older become more humble. Some people become more prideful. There's just a lot of different ways to look at that. But I think I'm kind of falling on the line of being more humbled as I get older, as I see more of life. And Will, I got to move on. I'm sorry. I'm doing a mono talk here, and I want to get to the discussion. So what can we do to build God's house, the church? Well, in serving God in humility, we looked at this. And you know, you can read Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, and the context that we're looking at is out of Romans 12. And this goes back to what the Jews were doing when they were building the temple. Do you think that all of them were stonemasons? Were there other skills involved in what they were doing in building the temple? Were there woodcutters? Were there designers and developers and, you know, project leaders and program managers and, you know, all different roles that had to be, you know, the people who were responsible for the finances of the building of the temple? Do you think that that had to be accounted for so that they could make progress in doing that? There were a lot of different roles to be played in the construction of that temple. And not everybody could perform every function. You had to have a division of labor. And it made sense to specialize because if you specialized, you could do that job better than if you were a generalist. Does that generally agree with your thoughts? Go like this if that generally agrees with your thoughts. Okay, that way I kind of know whether or not I'm making contact here. So if you look at what we do here locally, we talked about our ministries that we have with Woodland Oaks. And these are just right off the back of your bulletin: fellowship, sharing, building and grounds, education, financial, hospital visitation, member involvement, outreach and mission, special ministries, youth, and worship. You know, those are just some of the collective things that we know of that we do in an organized fashion. But I'm sure that as a congregation and as large as we are, there's a lot of smaller, unofficial or you know, unorganized, if you will, kind of things by the leaders of this congregation. You know, I'm sure that there are private Bible studies that go on, and you know, things of that nature, and a private service that you conduct. And so it doesn't stop there. We also look at our personal and private ministry, and you continue through Romans 12, 9 through 18 and 21, and it goes into how we can serve God in a little bit more of a private, and both collectively, but this is kind of targeted towards privately. Be affectionate, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Don't lag in diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation. Continue steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. These things can be both group and personal or individual efforts. Is that not right? That's a double negative. Is that right? How do you answer a double negative? You keep going down and you look at how you deal with one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. What does that mean? What does it mean to not set your mind on high things, but to associate with the humble? Yeah, and see, we see a certain visitor come in, as an example, and they're not dressed in, you know, the way we dress. Where are we going to sit them? Well, if we have the right mind of Christ, where are we going to sit them? Beside you, or in a place of honor. In the world, though, how is it? In the world, when you're in a meeting and the CEO or the CIO or the CFO or one of these guys walks in, where do they sit? Usually at the head of the table, don't they? Yeah. And sometimes they have their entourage with them. Especially, you ever see doctors walking down the hall and they got the entourage with them? I mean, I know that there's a lot of training and there's a lot of other stuff, but you know, I worked in the medical field for a little while, and there's also a bit of pride in that as well. You know, how big is your entourage? The bigger your entourage, the bigger the doctor you are, the greater the following you have. So we can get caught up in that stuff. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So, you know, we have, I'm sorry, I went back, didn't I? Let me catch up with you. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. You know, you have a brother and sister in Christ that's struggling. They need some kind of, sometimes, just emotional reassurance. You're doing that for them, aren't you? Don't you go and hug them, support them, tell them that you're there for them? You have a brother or sister in Christ that has just, they got a new child, a new grandbaby. They've got a new job. They've been struggling to make ends meet. Now things are going to meet. They're very happy. You know, you're going to throw a damp blanket on them and say, well, that's today, but what about tomorrow? You know, you're going to rejoice with them, aren't you? You're going to encourage them. You're going to be happy for them and happy with them. These are all those individual things that we can do and that we're expected to do. God wants us to be that kind of people, that we would do these things collectively. And you know, we really talk about us being a family of God, don't we? And in families, in our physical families, don't we normally do those kinds of things for each other? How much more so should we do those for the family of God? Because in eternity, that's the only family that's going to continue. It's not going to be a physical family. It's going to be that spiritual family. And so we get to this question, which we didn't get a chance to get to. And this is the discussion that I'm hoping you guys will chime in on this. What can God accomplish through us when we respond to the preaching and teaching of the word in the same manner as the Jews working on the temple did? What can we accomplish for God? What can God accomplish through us is probably more accurately said. Good stuff. I like that. That's kind of an all-encompassing, you know, kettle. Good stuff. can you think of some works that you have been involved with, or have you have supported, or some things that you've seen that needed to be done, and the work, or you've read about them, and the work was carried out against what seems to be all odds? Missions works, local works. Can anyone think of anything? Today, as God's children here at Woodland Oaks and as His church, what can we do to help build the temple of God? We've just gone through some things, right? But I'm wanting to hear from you what we can do. That's very good. God can accomplish through us His will, right? If we will submit to Him, if we will simply do as He... Now, He can accomplish His will even if we won't, but when you look at... lost it. I must have somehow possibly deleted that. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. So neither He... who plants, nor he who waters, is anything but God who gives what? The increase. So with the proper humility and the proper state of mind, the proper state of spirit, we recognize that whatever we accomplish that is for good is God working through us. Yes. Thank you. I was hoping that that would come up. Yes. Yeah, it's not like who was the guy in the Greek mythology who was cursed with having to roll a boulder up to the top of the mountain and always roll back down, and he had to roll it back up, and you know. You think he was smiling as he was rolling the rock up, and then it would roll back down, and he had to roll it back up. Yeah, it certainly isn't, yes, Lord, I'm serving you in misery. it's such a burden. Does it happen sometimes where we can get discouraged, where we can feel like our best efforts just aren't getting us there? You know, we're working twice as hard as we thought we were, and we're just not... You know, we might be making an inch of progress in our eyes, right? But we don't understand, we don't know some of the implications and some of the effects that our efforts have on others, that they may get the seed planted today, and maybe a few years down the road, suddenly you discover something about them that you never would have thought possible. And I've seen that, I've lived long enough, and I'm not as long as many of you, but I've lived long enough to see that. To see people that I've taught in the secular world, people that I've taught who have come to work for HP about 10 years ago, and now they're directors. So that's several levels above my pay grade. And I'm just so glad to see people succeed. What I've seen in people, some people that I never would have thought would have done what they did in teaching, and please don't understand, don't misunderstand. I'm not bragging on myself. That's not the point of this essay. But I taught them the gospel. They became Christians. We were able to work with them for a little while. And later on, I find out they became gospel preachers and had taught hundreds and thousands. That humbles me because they well surpassed anything that I have accomplished. So you never know how God is going to use you when you're helping others. And you never know what the implications can be down the road of that. And so, yes?
I just want to say that when you say the preaching and the teaching, I've seen many examples of where people have been converted or
It is, did everybody hear that? It is God working in them who gives the increase. Thank you. Thank you for sharing that. And sometimes that's a difficult thing to understand, that you know, you can't expect the leaders to do all the work, or even the hired guns to do all the work. You got to get out there and do the work. You know, it can be risky, right? When you see your friends going off, and I've seen that happen. Building a bigger barn. Yeah, do you think that when the Antioch church sent out Paul and Barnabas, that there weren't some tears shed? Do you think that after the years that they had been there teaching and working among them, that there wasn't that pain of separation? You know, you're going to go out, but also the excitement at the same time. You know, it's almost a mixed emotions kind of an environment. And then when they came back to report all that God had done through them, remember the reaction of the Antioch church? They were very encouraged and praised God, and they were so happy to see them again. And then, you know, they sent them out again. So, you know, these are things that we can do today. It doesn't have to be history. The chapter isn't closed. We're making it with God's help today. And that's, you know, if that's the only message you get out of this morning, then you got what I'd hope that I would carry across to you. But there's some other things. Let's take a look at them real quick from chapter 7. There has to be some kind of a qualification process. When Ezra went through his ability to go out and work, there were some very important things that he did. And I'm going to get to that in just a moment. Anyone who wants to serve in God's house as one of his priests must be qualified through humble obedience to the Lord's gospel. And, you know, you can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following, to read what the definition of the gospel is. Acts 2:38, where the gospel is proclaimed for the first time and obeyed. Romans 6:1 through 11, which gives us a very beautiful analogy for what the obedience to the gospel is in baptism. 1 Peter 2:5. You know, there's more. There's just so many scriptures that most of us are familiar with. But for those of you who aren't and you would like these scriptures, let me know and I'll be glad to give them to you. This is the qualification. These are the priestly qualifications to be able to serve as one of God's priests, because we had learned that we are, God's children are being built up a holy nation, a holy priesthood to serve God, to build up the house of God. We're living stones, as it says in 1 Peter. And with that qualification comes a mandate for us to grow. 2 Peter 3:18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Ezra was prepared to serve as a priest. In verse 6 of chapter 7, he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses. In verse 9, which I really think is probably the core of the message, he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach it in Israel. So he had prepared his heart to do this. He had prepared himself to do this. He had been learning this probably all his life, from his family and possibly from other teachers that he would have been taught under. And so is it any wonder that when it was time for someone like Ezra to come along, that God had Ezra and he was prepared? And Ezra came and fulfilled the mission for which God had prepared him for. And that probably started many, 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 many years before this entered his mind, as to being prepared for the opportunity that's presented. In Ephesians, there's three qualifications. Let me just get to that, and then I'll get to the next one. Today, faith and spiritual growth comes as a result of three things. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing of the word of God. Once you are reborn, then keep growing, 1 Peter 2:2. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. And then the third part is practice, Hebrews 5:14. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who, by reason of use, I think there's, you could put the word practice there, using it, putting it into practice, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So it doesn't stop with the basics. It continues. Read with me Ephesians 4:11-16. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. God had a plan. The plan was carried out. When the plan is carried out according to God's plan, the saints are equipped for the work of ministry. And you know that is imprinted on the heart of all your elders, because they see that that is the need that we have at every local congregation, not just brotherhood wide, but at the local congregation where they serve. They're looking at the fact that this is our role. This is what we need to make sure is happening in our congregation for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, that means complete, mature, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's going to be a lifelong pursuit, and I don't know if you'll ever reach it fully, but you strive for that, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Do you think that there was wind of doctrine going on in those days? Absolutely. Think of what John had to fight with the Gnostics. By the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And then verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. How do you define love? Can you measure it? Put it on a scale? X-ray it? How do you know love when you see it? In this context, how would you define love? Deeds? I mean, how many of you in this room have raised teenagers? But Daddy, I'm in love. Do they really know what love is? I mean, really know what love is? I mean, they've been living it somewhat, seeing it from their parents, but what are they referring to? How they feel? This here goes beyond feelings, much beyond feelings. This here is described by action. No greater love has a man than this, that, what? that he lay down his life. Scarcely will a man die for a righteous man, let alone an ungodly man. And yet Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Is that an emotion or is that an action? Pardon? Planned action. Here's that scripture I was quoting out of 1 Corinthians 3. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, if you'll think back in that context, why was that written? What was it that caused the Spirit to inspire Paul to write those verses? I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. Some might even follow Cephas. Who knows how many divisions there are in there. But what role did love play in that? There was no love in there, was there? Unless it was misguided love, if you will. Because they fell in love with who? The teacher? Versus the message. In our case, our Lord is both the teacher and the message, right? He's got it all. That's the 360-degree solution, 100%. But what did Paul say about those who would follow him? Follow me as I follow Christ. So if you see Christ-like things in me, imitate those. Because as good as Paul was, did Paul make mistakes? Was he perfect? You know, Christ is the only one who could say, follow me completely, right? Anything and everything I do, you can follow. You can take my actions and you can take my word. And they are complete. Because he had two who testified on his behalf. Who were they? He testified and the Father testified about him. So finally, I guess that's the warning bell. 5 minutes? Okay. What is it that I hope that you could see in the Jews of their time when they completed the building of the temple? They all went home and had a pity party, right? What'd they do? They celebrated, they rejoiced, they were happy. They didn't look at the construction of the temple as a burden, but certainly some of them did. My back hurts. This is a heavy rock. This is quite a big timber. You know, this is a lot of detail work that I have to do here, and my knees don't like it. But they weren't. Do you think they were celebrating just because their work was done? No. They were celebrating because they looked at what God had accomplished through them. And they thanked and glorified God for that. And so if we're able, with God's help, to accomplish what the leaders, what the elders are asking us to do here, we can celebrate that. There is nothing wrong. In fact, it's encouraged because we are encouraged by success, are we not? We typically are, you know, and usually success breeds more success if it's properly applied and properly celebrated. The Lord provides true joy for humble service. So we're going to wrap this up with these scriptures here. In verse 22, and they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord made them joyful. And turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. You know, it's God who strengthens our hands today to do his work. Matthew 25:23, his Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is where true joy comes from. Is the joy, it's similar to the joy of watching your children grow up and accomplishing something that they've never been able to do before, but maybe they were practicing. Do you remember teaching your child to ride a bike for the first time? Or, to cook their first meal? And even if it didn't taste all that good, you said what? "This is great, honey. Tastes good. Put a little more salt next time." But you see what I'm driving at here? This is the kind of joy. That's a similar kind of joy to the kind of joy that we should be experiencing when we're going about helping build today's temple of God, his church. And I'm hoping and I want to encourage you, because this is my last chance to talk with you in this class, that's the kind of, the joy comes as a result of what you're doing. It shouldn't be the end result. You shouldn't be targeting joy. Do you follow what I'm saying? Because the world chases after what? Feeling good. Whatever it is that makes me feel good, I'm going to pursue it. And if I want to pursue it really heartily, you see the little bumper stickers, "He who dies with the most toys wins." I think that there needs to be, "He who dies with the most toys still dies." Or the Pharaohs thought they could take it with them too. Something like that. How much joy do you think they're getting out of all the things that they've amassed in their lives? Whether by their own work or whether through the backs of others. But the joy that comes from God is eternal. And we can experience it now, and we can experience it in a level that we never could imagine when we're living with him in heaven forever. Colossians 3:23, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Do you know that those Jews who were building that temple were serving the Lord Christ? They might not have known him that way at the time. When the Israelites were going through the Red Sea, what does it tell us the scriptures say? They were baptized in the cloud, right? They were covered with water on all sides and above. And they drank from that spiritual rock, which is Christ. Amen. The lesson's yours. Thank you.